Welcome to Classic Covenanter, Presbyterian, Puritan, and Reformed quotes from various authors arranged by topic, compiled by Greg Barrow and others. We're starting at page number 50 for this reading. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, CDs, and much more at great discounts, are on the web at www.swrb.com. Also, please consider, pray, and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon, quote, "As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying." And now to SWRB's reading of Classic Covenanter, Presbyterian, Puritan, and Reformed quotes from various authors, arranged by topic, compiled by Greg Barrow and others, which we hope you find to be a great blessing, and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ, for He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by Him. John chapter 14, verse 6. Holy Days. Acts of the General Assemblies of the Church of Scotland on Festival Days. Number 1. Festival days not commanded nor warranted by Scripture, General Assembly seeks total abolition, not reformation, of abuses only. December 10, Session 17, 1638. And next, in particular, concerning festival days, findeth that in the explication of the first head of the first book of discipline, it was thought good that the feasts of Christmas, circumcision, Epiphany, with the feasts of the apostles, martyrs, and Virgin Mary, be utterly abolished, because they are neither commanded nor warranted by Scripture, and that such as observe them, be punished by civil magistrates. Here, utter abolition is craved, and not reformation of abuses only, and that because the observation of such feasts, have no warrant from the Word of God. In the General Assembly held at Edinburgh, anno 1556, the large Confession of Helvetica was approved, but with special exception against the same 5 days which are now urged upon us. It was not then the popish observation only, with the popish opinion of worship and merit, which was disallowed, for so the Reformed Kirk in Helvetica did not observe them, but simpliciter all observation. For this end was read a letter in Latin sent at that time by some of our divines to certain divines in these parts to this purpose. In the assembly holden 1505, in August, complaint was made against the ministers and readers beside Aberdeen because they assembled the people to preaching and prayers upon certain festival days. So that preaching and prayers upon festival days was judged rebukable. It was ordained likewise that complaint be made to the regent upon the town of Dumfries for urging and convoying a reader to the kirk with cab fet and whistle to read prayers. All the holy days of Christmas, upon the refusal of their own reader, among the articles directed by this assembly to the regent, it was craved that all holy days heretofore kept holy, beside the Lord's Day, such as Yule Day and Saints' Day, and such others may be abolished, and a certain penalty appointed for banqueting, playing, feasting upon these days. In the assembly held in April anno 1577, it was ordained that the visitors, with the advice of the synodal assembly, should admonish ministers preaching or administrating the communion at Easter or Christmas or other like superstitious times, or readers reading, to desist. Under the pain of deprivation, in the ninth head of the first book of discipline, the reason is set down against Easter communion. Your honors are not ignorant how superstitiously the people run to that action at Peshaven, as if the time gave virtue to the sacrament, and how the rest of the whole year they are careless and negligent, as if it appertained not to them, but at that time only, and for this reason other times were appointed by that book for that holy action. In the assembly holden 1596, begun in March 1595, at which time the covenant was renewed. Superstition and idolatry breaking forth in observing festival days, setting out of bonfires, singing carols, are reckoned amongst the corruptions which were to be amended. And the pulpits did sound from time to time against all show of observing any festival day whatsoever except the Lord's Day. The Acts of the General Assemblies of the Church of Scotland, pages 37 through 38. 2. The observation, if festival days are contrary to the Confession of Faith, August 22, Session 18, 1639, a second cause, in parentheses, of great evils in this Kirk and Kingdom, with the initials GB, was the Articles of Perth, VIZ, the observation of festival days, kneeling at communion, administration of the sacrament in private places which are brought in by a null assembly, and are contrary to the Confession of Faith as it was meant and subscribed anno 1580 in diverse times since, and to the order and constitutions of this Kirk. The Acts of the General Assemblies of the Church of Scotland, page 75. Number 3. Observation of Festival Days, censurable. February 13th, 1645, Act 4 censoring the observers of Yule Day and other superstitious days, especially if they be scholars. The General Assembly, taking to their consideration the manifold abuses, profanity, and superstitions committed on Yule Day and some other superstitious days following, have unanimously concluded and hereby ordains that whatsoever person or persons hereafter shall be found guilty in keeping of the foreseen superstitious days shall be proceeded against by Kirk censures, and shall make their public repentance therefore in the face of the congregation where the offense is committed, and that presbyteries and provincial synods take particular notice how ministers try and censure delinquents of this kind within the several parishes, and because scholars and students give great scandal offense in this, that they, being found guilty, be severely disciplined and chastised before their masters, and in case the masters of schools or colleges be accessory to the said superstitious profanity, by their connivance, granting of liberty of vacancy to their scholars at that time, or any time thereafter, in compensation thereof, that the masters be summoned by the ministers of the place to compeer before the next ensuing General Assembly, there to be censured according to their trespass, and if scholars, being guilty, refuse to subject themselves to correction, or be fugitives from discipline, that they be not received in any other school or college within the kingdom. The Acts of the General Assemblies of the Church of Scotland, page 285 through 286. The National Covenant do condemn the monuments and dregs of bygone idolatry as going to crosses, observing the festival days of saints and such other superstitious and papistical rites, to the dishonor of God, contempt of true religion, and fostering of great error among the people, and ordains the users of them to be punished for the second fault as idolaters. Act 104, Parliament 7, King James VI. Historical Testimony. Even our doctrinal standards we received from our fathers through history alone. Now I desire the reader to see with his own mental eye that our faith in the genuineness of these doctrinal standards rests solely on human testimony. That is, we believe on the evidence of the generations who have lived before us that our confessions, covenants, etc., are true copies of those documents, but our belief so far is not saving faith, quote, the faith of God's elect, unquote. Having these documents handed down to us through history alone, then we compare them with the Bible. Can we perceive their agreement or disagreement without reasoning? No, surely. Well now, if two persons at first sight take different views of any doctrine, will they not at once enter into discussion and their future agreement result from honest argument? Yet neither their agreement in believing the symbols of their profession to be true copies, no, nor even their belief that a certain doctrine is scriptural constitutes, quote, the faith of God's elect, unquote. But it does constitute that kind of faith or agreement by which they can, quote, walk together, unquote. I hope the reader can now perceive that, quote, the faith of God's elect, unquote, is not the condition of fellowship in the visible church, and that the visible is distinct from the invisible church. There are few delusions more prevalent and popular than the old era revived that, quote, assurance of grace and salvation is essential to saving faith, unquote, and that it is, or ought to be, one of the terms, or in fact, the only condition of fellowship in the visible church. The first judicial testimony sanctioned by the Reformed Presbyterian Church in 1761 at Ploughlandhead, Scotland, is the only one that has the formal nature and possesses the essential parts of such a document. These parts are three: history to supply facts, arguments to test the character of the facts, and doctrinal statement as the rule of trial. Is it not the function of a witness to state facts? Yes, certainly. And what is history but a statement of facts? These may be true or false. The character and competence of the witnesses is to be considered. The function of the judge is to state and apply the law. And in the application of the law, he is assisted by others called jurors or associates. Arguments are addressed by advocates to judge and jury. Now I hope the reader will see that the greatest, the most important cause in the universe, the conflict between truth and error, between righteousness and unrighteousness, between Christ and Belial, which has been on trial since the time of Cain and Abel, cannot be conducted without history, argument, and doctrinal declaration. All testimony bearing which lacks any of these three cardinal and essential elements is not merely defective, but decidedly pretentious and unfaithful. David Steele, Reminiscences, 1883, pages 202 through 205, emphasis is added. Furthermore, Pastor Steele adds, history is a record of past events, and to observe, to deserve the name of history, the events recorded must be authentic, for, quote, cunningly devised fables, unquote, are not history. Authentic history is of the essential nature of testimony. A witness on the stand gives a statement of facts, evidence, testimony. So true is it that not only minor matters of litigation, but even, quote, death and life are in the power of the tongue, unquote, Proverbs 18:21. A very large portion of the Bible is historical. The first words in it announce one of the most important of historical facts, quote, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, unquote. The great importance of this statement appears from the speculations of heathen philosophers and self-styled scientists in our own age. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, 2 Peter 3, verse 5, Authorized Version. Also, many of the Psalms are historical, epitomizing the previous facts recorded in the Old Testament. That these might be more indelibly impressed upon the mind and heart of God's people, and that they, quote, might not forget his works, unquote. For then they, quote, forget God, their Savior, unquote. Psalm 16, verses 13 and 21. Moreover, the origin and progress of the visible church in the world under different dispensations of mercy is matter of historical record. She is on earth the only immortal corporation, and since the canon of inspired scripture closed, she has had no one infallible historian. Many indeed have undertaken, quote, to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among the disciples of Christ, unquote, but, quote, their witness agreed not together, unquote. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Mark chapter 14, verse 56. Those who take as guides in searching the history of the church Mosheim, Mildner, or many others are following false guides whose delineations portray the features of the, quote, scarlet lady, unquote, rather than the, quote, lamb's wife, unquote. In this historical fact, the almost universal misrepresentations of the spouse of Christ, the intelligent reader may discover the reason for a select class whom the Lord Jesus expressly distinguishes from all others as, quote, his witnesses, unquote, Revelation chapter 11, verse 3, and the necessity for their testimony. These and these only are, quote, children that will not lie, unquote, Isaiah chapter 63, verse 8, quote, and in their mouth is found no guile, unquote, Revelation chapter 14, verse 5, hence the necessity of historical testimony. Again, history interprets prophecy, which is an ever-increasing evidence that the Holy Scriptures are from God. How could it be known when the canon was settled but mainly by history, or how can Antichrist be identified or the witnesses themselves but by history? For the doctrines, the worship, government, and discipline of the church have all been misrepresented, counterfeited, and even the church herself, Revelation chapter 17, verse 18. Thus, it is apparent that the only way by which the witnesses can identify the true church is by comparing doctrine and order with the alone infallible rule, the Bible. And this comparing involves reasoning, argument, history, and argument do, therefore, constitute the church's testimony and supply her terms of communion by which she is distinguished from the, quote, flocks of the companions, unquote. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flocks to rest at noon, for why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 7, authorized version, emphasis is added. Reader, where did you get all the subordinate standards of your published faith, your confession, catechisms, etc.? You will probably say, from Westminster, England, and from Scotland. But how do you know, for about 46 years ago, had you been a member in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, this question might have puzzled you. About that time, we received new light on that matter when the following startling statements were first published by professing Covenanters, quote, even the fact of the existence of the Westminster Assembly has been for several generations a matter merely of human history, such a faith, unquote. In the existence of the Westminster Assembly, quote, could not be the faith of God's elect, unquote. Again, quote, that such covenants were ever entered into has no other evidence than mere historical record and consequently ought not to be made an article of the believer's faith, unquote, a term of communion. We have often said, and we now repeat, that there are two kinds of faith by which society is held together. Faith and belief are convertible terms. The kind of testimony in any case determines the kind of faith. Divine faith is founded and rests on divine testimony alone, whereas human faith needs as a foundation only human testimony. All human relations in this world are grounded on human evidence, testimony. Does a husband identify his wife or the wife her husband by divine testimony? Can the parents know their child or the child the parents by the Bible? We insist upon this point, quote, giving precept upon precept, unquote. Simple though it be, because we know with absolute certainty that even learned divines, including many theological professors, doctors of divinity even, of the covenanting name, have forsaken the covenant cause of Christ through their sinful and shameful ignorance of this matter. Our Reformed ancestors thoroughly understood this point before there ever was a DD known among them. Why did they attach the word infallible to the first term of communion? Because it, and it alone, demands divine faith. All the rest requiring human faith only because they are fallible subordinate to the first term. Did our truly learned and godly progenitors stultify themselves by contradicting their own confession? All synods or councils since the apostles' times, whether general or particular, may err, and many have erred, therefore they are not to be made the rule of faith or practice, but to be used as a help in both. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 31, section 4. To make this topic in theology and faithful testimony bearing so plain that, quote, he may run that readeth it, unquote, and to render those who prefer to continue, quote, willingly ignorant, unquote, inexcusable, we give an illustration adapted, we hope, to the capacity of even babes in Christ. Question, do you believe there is such a place as Scotland? Answer, I think I do. for it is laid down on the school atlas, and whoever made the atlas must have believed in its existence. Question. Do you find Scotland named in the Bible? Answer. No. Question. Do you believe that Richard Cameron, Donald Cargill, James Rennick, and many others associated with them lived in Scotland in the latter half of the 17th century? Answer. I do, for I have both heard and read about those ministers. Question. But you do not read of them in the Bible, do you? Answer. No. Question. Well, have you read of the principles they held and how they applied their principles? Answer. Yes, I know the principles they propagated and also the way they applied them. Question. Now, were they malefactors, as most of their countrymen charged, or were they indeed martyrs of Jesus Christ? Answer. I believe they were martyrs. So you believe in human testimony, that there is such a place on the earth as Scotland, that Richard Cameron, etc., once lived in Scotland, that they taught certain doctrines and applied them, and for such teaching and practice they suffered a violent death, martyrdom, and yet you find nothing of this in the Bible. Quote, human records, unquote, alone supply these facts from which, comparing them with the Word of God, you argue and conclude with certainty that those people were witnesses for Christ. Now, if you reject the history of their principles, practice, and sufferings, how can you honestly or rationally claim identity with them? You thereby sever the only link of connection. You may be pious, a Christian, but not a covenanted Presbyterian, and if your supreme end is your own salvation, you have mistaken the end of your being. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, and come short of that type of patriotism which the example of the martyrs supplies. Hence, number one, the British covenants are manifestly historical documents. Number two, the peculiarity of the national covenant, that it was framed, sworn, and often renewed in Scotland, does not destroy its moral character or affect the permanency of its obligation, and the same is true of the Solemn League and Covenant. Three, the very names of these covenants, yes, and the principles incorporated in them, which have given Christian liberty and liberty of conscience to many millions, come to us through the medium of history alone. Four, all who have adhered to these covenants have been known for centuries by historic names and can be identified in no other way as, quote, Cameronians, Cargillites, society people, mountain men, covenanters, unquote, etc., and by near and necessary consequences. If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 8, authorized version. Number 5, all who reject history from their conditions of fellowship and yet claim kindred with the Reformed covenanted church are, quote, deceiving and being deceived, unquote. In this matter, they are false witnesses, but, quote, we wot that through ignorance they do it, unquote. The Original Covenanter Magazine, Volume 2, Number 12, December 1879, pages 353 through 357. Number 1, the Bible, both Old and New Testament, is largely historical. The books of Genesis and Matthew, beginning with narrative, the wonderful works of God, it is thus adapted to the rational nature of man and equally to the spiritual nature of the new man. Minutes of the Reformed Presbytery, September 30, 1875, The Reformation Advocate Magazine, page 250. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. Psalm 78, verses 5-8, authorized version, scripture proof added, emphasis is added. Number 2, in parentheses, without the use of uninspired history, with the initials GB, the church cannot ascertain the fulfillment of prophecy, the culminating external evidence of its divine original, especially can Christ's witnesses no otherwise than by history identify her confederated enemies, the man of sin and son of perdition, his paramour, the well-favored harlot, and her harlot daughters, the offspring of her fornication with the kings of the earth. Minutes of the Reformed Presbytery, September 30th, 1875, The Reformation Advocate, page 250. Then said he unto them, Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines and pestilences and fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what ye shall answer. Luke chapter 21, verses 10 through 14, Authorized Version, Scripture Proof Added, Emphasis is added. Number 3, the present cannot in faith confess the sins or express thanks to God for the mercies of a former generation except on the credibility of human history. Minutes of the Reformed Presbytery, September 30th, 1875, The Reformation Advocate, page 250. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Nehemiah chapter 9 verse 2, Authorized Version, Scripture Proof Added, Emphasis is added. Number 4. No otherwise can a Christian know the time or place of his birth or the persons whom God commands him to honor as his father and mother than by uninspired testimony. And the same is true of his covenant obligation if baptized in infancy. Against all who ignorantly or recklessly reject or oppose history as a bond of fellowship in the family, in the state, but especially in the church, we thus enter our solemn and uncompromising protest. Minutes of the Reformed Presbytery, September 30th, 1875, The Reformation Advocate, page 250. My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8, Authorized Version, Scripture Proof Added. But whether I have reason to deny what is so confidently asserted, let the following testimony be considered, that it may decide. Great Mr. Welch, in his letter to Mr. Bruce, writes thus, quote, "What my mind is, saith he, concerning the root of these branches, the bearer will show you more fully. They are no more to be accounted orthodox, but apostates. They have fallen from their callings by receiving an anti-Christian and bringing in of idolatry, to make the kingdom culpable and to expose it to fearful judgments. For such an high perfidy against an oath so solemnly exacted and given, and are no more to be accounted Christians, but strangers and apostates and persecutors, and therefore not to be heard any more either in public or in consistories, colleges, or synods. For what fellowship hath light with darkness, etc. Calderwood's History, page 743. Now, sir, here is not only a testimony of one of the greatest lights that ever shined in our church directly contradicting what you assert, but considering how carefully this history was revised by our General Assembly, we are to look upon it as the judgment of our whole church, that letter being there an insert as a commendation and vindication of that eminent man of God, Robert McWard, Earnest Contendings for the Faith, page 127, emphasis is added. The assembly constitutes and ordains that from henceforth no sort of person of whatsoever quality or degree be permitted to speak or write against the said confession. This assembly, or any act of this assembly, and that under the pain of incurring the censures of this Kirk, the acts of the General Assemblies of the Church of Scotland, in parentheses, 1638 to 1649 inclusive, page 51, emphasis is added. And likewise, in case they acknowledge not this assembly, reverence not the constitutions thereof, and obey not the sentence, and make not their repentance conform to the order prescribed in this assembly, ordains them to be excommunicated, and declared to be of these whom Christ commanded to be holden by all and every one of the faithful as ethnics and publicans. The Acts of the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland, page 22, emphasis is added. Whether in the light of God's word, history, and argument are to be inseparably joined with doctrine in the testimony of the Church is the question. The affirmative we maintain, the negative is asserted in the, quote, preface, unquote, to Reformation principles exhibited, in parentheses, formally the, quote, testimony, unquote, of the RPCNA, with the initials GB, and urged by the Covenanter, in parentheses, the magazine, with the initials GB, quote, what saith Scripture, unquote? The case of Stephen, the proto-martyr, under the Christian dispensation will serve for both proof and illustration, Acts chapter 7, verse 1, etc. This witness begins his testimony with history, commencing with the call of Abraham and ending at his own time. From the 51st to the 53rd verse, he applies the facts of history and doctrines declared to the case in hand, and this he does in argumentative form. Take the case of the blind man restored to sight, John chapter 9, verses 13 through 34. The former of these witnesses was stoned to death, i.e., Stephen, with the initials GB, the latter excommunicated, in parentheses, i.e., the blind man restored, with the initials GB, for stating facts and arguing from them. These two examples are deemed sufficient at present for proof and illustration, but it may be said, quote, these are inspired records, scriptural examples, unquote, true and just, because they are inspired instances of testimony bearing, we adduce them to establish and illustrate our position, which they irrefragably do. Quote, but what has this to do with uninspired mere human history as a part of testimony, unquote? Quote, much every way, unquote, chiefly with reference to covenanting. Their very designation, covenanters, one would suppose sufficient, if received in its historical import, to establish the truth of our position, but we waive that for the present. There are two kinds of faith, distinct but inseparable, and, as already stated, the kind of faith is determined by the kind of testimony. While both are required by God's word and by the condition of human society, the one, for the sake of a distinction, is called divine faith, the other human. Quote, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, unquote. 1 John 5:9. Christ said to the Pharisees, quote, it is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true, unquote. John chapter 8, verse 17, see also Matthew chapter 18, verse 16. Now, it is obvious that facts rather than principles constitute testimony, and it is undeniable that the Holy Scriptures sustain the credibility of human testimony, though uninspired. Still, quote, the witness testimony of God is greater, unquote. Hence, I reason thus, the Lord Jesus, whose name is the Word of God, the faithful and true witness, having it in charge to reveal and execute the purposes of God, and the devil, the father of lies, who sinneth from the beginning, being assiduously engaged in falsifying the revealed will, and resisting the execution of the purposes of Jehovah, Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, and chapter 12, verse 7, both these leaders are accompanied by their respective partisans of the human family. Protestants generally agree that popery is a diabolical organization against Christ and truth. That Christ is a divine person is a doctrine of Scripture, John chapter 1, verse 1, but this is questioned by the devil, Matthew chapter 4, verse 6. Though admitted by the Church of Rome, Christ being divine is the object of worship. To this, popery assents, but Christ is also mediator between God and man. Well, popery admits this also, and resists only the exclusive mediation of Christ, which office the Romish Church distributes among Christ, Mary, angels, etc., and we know both the errors and idolatries as facts in the history of popery. True, we may and ought to try both by God's word, On the other hand, we know that Christ is the Son of God, and that we ought to, quote, honor the Son even as we honor the Father, unquote. We know these things, I say, not only as doctrinally declared, but also as exemplified in the faith and practice of the Church of God in all ages, of the three men who visited Abraham. Genesis chapter 18, verse 2. The patriarch worships one only, verse 22. The unbelieving Jews claim Abraham as their father, but refuse to do the works of Abraham, and so falsified their claim. John chapter 8, verses 33 and 39. We claim to be the seed of Christ's covenanted witnesses in Britain and Ireland, but unless we, quote, walk in the steps of their faith, unquote, our professed attachment to that faith will avail us nothing. But it may be said, who denies all this, or what has this to do with the matter of a testimony? Everything. That many of our former brethren are aiming to copy their, quote, noble example, unquote, including the covenanter, is matter of our joy and thanksgiving to God. But how? As individuals, as congregations, as judicatories? If so, it is all right, so far as they followed Christ. Still, Christ enjoins it upon us to, quote, go forth by the footsteps of the flock, unquote. Song chapter 1 verse 8. These footsteps are Christian practices, that is, they are the application of principle, scriptural principle, to individual and social life. Let it be noticed that Christ counsels inquirers to follow the footsteps of the flock, thus making those footsteps at once directive and authoritative. We can know the footsteps, the Christian and social practice of our covenanted fathers only by history, and through the same medium alone do we come to ascertain the very arguments by which they defended both their faith and practice. My faith may be designated human, or, if you will, even popish, still I am not ashamed to own that the practice of Cameron, Cargill, Rennick, and those with whom the martyrs were associated is directive to me, and authoritative also. Indeed, I am bound to bring even their principles and arguments to the, quote, law and to the testimony, unquote, but history alone will supply me with these, which, that it may do, I must have it in an authenticated form. In this matter, the Lord Jesus will not allow us to walk at random, quote, go thy way by the footsteps of the flock, unquote. The great outlines of the Mediator's special providence and of the Church's faithful contendings must ever be before her children, sanctioned by her authority in a judicial form, that posterity may see how she has walked with God in the wilderness, as also wherein she may have acted perfidiously in view of her solemn covenant engagement. The Covenanter, May 1856, page 303, emphasis is added. Many of the quotations below are exerted from the Covenanted Reformation Defended, which is free under, quote, church writings, unquote, at http://www.ecn.ab.ca/prce/books/index.html, or directly from http://www.swrb.com/newselect/acteualf/covrefgb.htm, or for sale at http://www.swrb.com/catalog/b.htm, or free on all the Reformation bookshelf CDs and some of the Puritan bookshelf CDs. Most other books noted below are available from Stillwater's Revival Books for free and or at great discounts at http://www.swrb.com. The Lord's Supper, Admission 2. I dare say divers thousands have been kept off from the sacrament in Scotland as unworthy to be admitted. Where I myself have exercised my ministry, there have been some hundreds kept off, partly for ignorance and partly for scandal. The order of the Church of Scotland and the Acts of General Assemblies are for keeping off all scandalous persons, which every godly and faithful minister doth conscientiously and effectually endeavor, and if here or there it be too much neglected by some archippus, who takes not heed to fulfill the ministry which he hath received of the Lord, let him and his eldership bear the blame and answer for it. George Gillespie, The Works of George Gillespie, Nihil Respodes, 1642, reprinted in 1991, SWRB, from the 1846 edition, Volume 1, page 8, emphasis is added. The customary hour of public worship was now come, in parentheses, the Lord's Day, September 3rd, 1553, with the initials GB. The great bell Clements had tolled its summons, the throng of worshippers on their way to the cathedral had rolled past, and now the streets, which had resounded with their tread, were empty and silent. Over city, plain, and lake there brooded a deep stillness. It was around the pulpit of St. Peter's, and the man with pale face, commanding eye, and kingly brow who occupied it, that the heart of Geneva palpitated. The church was filled with an uneasy crowd. On the benches of the consistory sat, unmoved, the pastors and elders, resolved to bear the greatest violence rather than not do their duty. A confused noise was heard within the temple. The congregation opened with difficulty, and a numerous band of men of all ranks, their hands upon their sword hilts, forced their way in presence of the holy table. The elite of the libertines had decided to communicate. Berthier did not appear as yet. He reserved himself till the last moment. Calvin, calm as ever, rose to begin the service. He could not but see the libertines in the vast congregation before him, but he seemed as if he saw them not. He preached on the state of mind with which the Lord's Supper ought to be received. At the close, raising his voice, he said, quote, "As for me, so long as God shall leave me here, since he hath given me fortitude, and I have relieved it from him, I will employ it, whatever betide, and I will guide myself by my master's rule, which is to me clear and well known. As we are now to receive the Holy Supper of the Lord Jesus Christ, if anyone who has been debarred by the consistory shall approach this table, though it should cost my life, I will show myself such as I ought to be," unquote. When the liturgies were concluded, Calvin came down from the pulpit and took his stand before the table. Lifting up the white napkin, he displayed the symbols of Christ's body and blood, the food destined for believing souls. Having blessed the bread and the wine, he was about to distribute them to the congregation. At that moment, there was a movement among the libertines, as if they would seize the bread and the cup. The reformer, covering the sacred symbols with his hands, exclaimed in a voice that rang through the edifice, quote, "These hands you may crush, and these arms you may lop off. My life you may take, my blood is yours, you may shed it. But you shall never force me to give holy things to the profane and dishonor the table of my God," unquote. These words broke like a thunder peal over the libertines, as if an invisible power had flung back the ungodly host. They slunk away unabashed, the congregation opening a passage for their retreat. A deep calm succeeded, and the, quote, the sacred ordinance, unquote, says Beza, quote, was celebrated with profound silence and under a solemn awe in all present, as if the deity himself had been visible among them. J. A. Wiley, The History of Protestantism, 1878, Volume 2, page 327, emphasis is added. Now to moral person of the church. Number 1, ecclesiastical and national societies are moral persons. By a moral person, I mean that each of these kinds of society has an understanding and a will of its own, by which it perceives, deliberates, determines, and acts. An individual person is one that has the power of understanding and willing. The name moral person is therefore applied to a society having an understanding and a will common to the whole body, by which, though made up of a vast number of individuals, it possesses the power of knowing, deliberating, determining, and acting. A moral person may enter into contracts and covenant obligations, and these are as valid when entered into as the covenant obligations of individual persons. Being moral persons, churches and nations are capable of entering into covenant with God, and that it is their duty to do so, I have demonstrated in the preceding section. Such obligation, when constituted agreeably to the will of God, are necessarily perpetual. For it is not the individuals merely of which the society consists, but the society itself as a moral person that covenants. In the case of personal covenanting, no one will question that the covenant obligation extends throughout the whole life of the individual. The same principle prevails in relation to social covenanting. The obligation extends throughout the duration of the moral person. Number two, the church is a permanently existing body. It has undergone, indeed, several changes in its external administration, but it is the same now that it was when first constituted. The church in the wilderness of Sinai is identical with the church in the days of Adam and Eve, and continues still the same moral person in the 19th century. The removal by death of individual members does not destroy the identity of the moral person, which remains unaffected by the removal of 1,000 generations. Covenant obligation entered into by the church in any given period continues of perpetual obligation throughout all succeeding generations, and that too on the recognized principle that the church continues the same moral person. Number three, national society does not possess an undying constitution like that of the church. It may be dissolved, and history presents a vast number of instances of the entire dissolution of nations. But the obligation created by national covenanting extends throughout the duration of the society because it is a moral person, and if the perpetuity of the obligation may be limited, it is limited only by the moral person ceasing to exist. David Scott, Distinctive Principles of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, pages 61 through 63, 1841, emphasis is added. The principle of continued or transmissible federal obligation is not liable to the objections that have been urged against it, and is no novelty. We do not make our ancestors a sort of federal head as Adam was to the human family, when we allege that our posterity are bound by their engagements. This is altogether a misrepresentation of the argument on the subject. The descending obligation of the public covenants rests upon the essential character of organized society. It is the same party in different stages of its existence that is bound to moral obedience, and the obligation rests in all its plenitude upon the community as the same moral agent, until the whole matter of the engagement be fulfilled. Thomas Houston, A Memorial of Covenanting, 1857, page 35, emphasis is added. We adhere to the renovation of the National Covenants at Arkansas, 1712, as comprising the same grand scriptural principles with the original deeds, and preserving the identity of the moral person, which became more visible in 1761 by judicial testimony. Re-exhibited in 1858 and 1876, we repudiate the renovation at Durvock, 1853, as being inadequate, defective, and unfaithful, part of the document couched in abstract and evasive and equivocal language. Also, we condemn and reject the Pittsburgh bond, in parentheses, the present bond of the RPCNA with the initials GB, as ambiguous, self-contradictory, and treacherous, quote, a snare on Mizpah, unquote, the Reformed Presbytery of America act of adherence to our covenants, national and solemn league, as adapted to the present time. Emphasis is added. Now to Marks of the True Church. The notes, therefore, of the true Kirk of God we believe, confess, and avow to be, first, the true preaching of the Word of God, into the which God has revealed himself to us, as the writings of the prophets and apostles do declare. Secondly, the right administration of the sacraments of Christ Jesus, which must be annexed unto the Word and promise of God, to seal and confirm the same in our hearts. Last, ecclesiastical discipline, uprightly uprightly ministered, as God's word prescribes, whereby vice is repressed and virtue nourished. Wheresoever then these former notes are seen, and of any time continue, be the number, in parentheses, of persons, with the initials GB, never so few, about two or three, there, without all doubt, is the true Kirk of Christ, who, according to his promise, is in the midst of them. Not that universal, in parentheses, Kirk, with the initials GB, of which we have before spoken, but particular, in parentheses, Kirks, with the initials GB, such as were in Corinth, Galatia, Ephesus, and other places in which the ministry was planted by Paul, and were of himself named the Kirks of God. The Scottish Confession of Faith, 1560, Chapter 18, Presbyterian Heritage Publications, page 29, emphasis is added. That there is an universal church, that there has been from the beginning of the world and will be even to the end, we all acknowledge. The appearance by which it may be recognized is the question. We place it in the Word of God. Or, if anyone would so put it, since Christ is her head, we maintain that as a man is recognized by his face, so she is to be beheld in Christ, as it is written, quote, where the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together, unquote, Matthew chapter 24, verse 28. Again, quote, there will be one sheepfold and one shepherd, unquote, John chapter 10, verse 16. But as the pure preaching of the gospel is not always exhibited, neither is the face of Christ always conspicuous, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19. Thence we infer that the church is not always discernible by the eyes of men, as the example of many ages testify. For in the time of the prophets, the multitude of the wicked so prevailed that the true church was oppressed. So also in the time of Christ, we see that the little flock of God was hidden from men, while the ungodly usurped to themselves the name of church. But what will those who have eyes so clear that they boast the church is always visible to them make of Elijah, who thought that he alone remained of the church? 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 10. In this indeed he was mistaken, but it is a proof that the church of God may be equally concealed from us, especially since we know from the prophecy of Paul that defection was predicted in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Let us hold, then, that the church is seen where Christ appears and where his word is heard, as it is written, quote, my sheep hear my voice, unquote, John chapter 10, verse 27, but that at the instant when the true doctrine was buried, the church vanished from the eyes of men. This church we acknowledge with Paul to be the pillar and ground of the truth, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Because she is the guardian of sound doctrine, and by her ministry propagates it to posterity, that it may not perish from the world. For seeing she is the spouse of Christ, it is meet that she be subject to him. And as Paul declares in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 24, and 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, her chastity consists in not being led away from the simplicity of Christ. She errs not because she follows the truth of God for her rule, but if she recedes from this truth, she ceases to be a spouse and becomes an adulteress. Articles agreed upon by the Faculty of Sacred Theology of Paris in reference to matters of faith, at present controverted with the antidote, Calvin's Selected Works, Volume 1, Tracts Part 1, pages 102 through 103. Martyrs. The fathers have not been forgotten, yea, they are still highly esteemed for their heroic struggle, by which every son and daughter has a birthright to the richest inheritance of Christian liberty on earth. The persecution lasted 28 years, with few, quote, blinks, unquote, to take the chill of horror out of the air. During this time, 18,000 persons, it is said, suffered death or utmost hardships for their faith in Jesus Christ. Of this number, 7,000 went into voluntary banishment, 2,500 were shipped to distant lands, 800 were outlawed, 680 were killed in battle or died of their wounds, 500 were murdered in cold blood, 362 were, by form of law, executed. We have no account of the number that perished in shipwrecks or succumbed to the horrors of transportation, nor of hundreds that were shot at sight by the soldiers who ravaged the country for years, nor of the thousands who wasted away through cold, hunger, and exposure in the mountains and moors. Gloomy caves, dripping moss hags, and unmarked graves were asylums of mercy to multitudes who are without any earthly record, but their names are written in heaven. Truly Scotland has been consecrated to the Lord. The blood of the martyrs has watered her heather, crimsoned her streams, stained her streets, and bedewed her fields. Scotland is the Lord's. The blood means much. J.C. McPheeters, Sketches of the Covenanters, 1913, pages 395 through 396, SWRB bound photocopy, emphasis is added. The blood of the martyrs imposes obligations upon posterity from generation to generation. The martyrs deeply felt their responsibility for the church, her purity, her doctrines, discipline, membership, for her loyalty to Christ, her separation from the world, and her administration in the Holy Spirit. Their zeal for the house of God brought them to the front. Their passionate love for Jesus Christ placed them on the firing line. There they met every attack made upon Christ and his house. There they stood for the royal rights of Jesus and the honor of his kingdom. There they fell under the murderous fire, giving place to their successors. These soldiers of Jesus knew how to die, but not how to retreat. They did their work well and necessarily left it unfinished. The victory was assured, though not in sight. The death-stricken hands reached the blood-stained banner out to another to be carried forward. This war still rages. The supremacy of Jesus Christ is yet disputed. His royal rights are yet usurped by mortals. His bride, the Church, still halts amid many opinions. The ordinances of grace are unblushingly corrupted. The teachings of the gospel are adroitly doctored. The attacking forces are active, determined, and numerous, as in the days of the martyrs. The tactics differ, but the fight goes on. Heavy, heavy are the moral obligations that fall to the successors of those who gave their lives for the truth. To recede would be cowardice, desertion from the ranks, perjury within the covenant, treason against Jesus Christ. Is this too strong? Listen, if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Unquote. Surely the times call for Christian soldiers, yea, heroes, possibly martyrs. Do covenanters fill their obligation to the Lord? J.C. McPheeters, Sketches of the Covenanters, 1913. Pages 402 through 403, SWRB bound photocopy, emphasis is added. He, in brackets or in parentheses, Richard Cameron, with the initials GB, went over to Holland in the year of 1678, not knowing what work the Lord had for him there, where he conversed with Mr. M. Ward, in parentheses, Robert McWard, with the initials GB, and others of the banished worthies. In his private conversation and exercise in families, but especially by his public sermon in the Scots Kirk at Rotterdam, he was most refreshing unto many souls. He dwelt mostly upon conversion work from that text, Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, quote, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," unquote, which was most satisfying and agreeable to Mr. M. Ward and Mr. Brown, in parentheses, John Brown of Lamphrey, with the initials GB, and others who had been informed by the indulged and those of their persuasion that he could preach nothing but babble against the indulgence, cesspaying, etc. Here he touched upon none of these things except in prayer when lamenting over the deplorable case of Scotland by means of defection and tyranny. About this time, Mr. M. Ward said to him, quote, "Richard, the public standard has now fallen in Scotland, and if I know anything of the mind of the Lord, ye are called to undergo your trials," in parentheses, ordination exam, with the initials GB, "before us, to go home and lift the fallen standard and display it publicly before the whole world. But before you put your hand to it, ye shall go to as many field ministers as ye can find, and give them your hearty invitation to go with you. And if they will not go, go alone, and the Lord will go with you." Unquote. Accordingly, he was ordained by Mr. M. Ward, Mr. Brown, and Rollman, a famous Dutch divine. When their hands were lifted up from his, in parentheses, Richard Cameron's, with the initials GB, head, Mr. M. Ward continued this still and cried out, quote, "Behold, all ye beholders, here is the head of a faithful minister and servant of Jesus Christ, who shall lose the same for his master's interest, and it shall be set up before sun and moon in the view of the world." Unquote. John Howie, The Scots Worthies, in 1781, page 423, emphasis is added. On July 22, 1680, faithful Richard Cameron was martyred in Aresmas, his head and hands cut off and taken to Edinburgh, just as Robert M. Ward had spoken before his murderers committed the barbarous act of publicly displaying his head and hands upon the Netherbow port. They first had one further act of anti-Christian cruelty to enact. His father being in prison for the same cause, they carried them, in parentheses, Cameron's head and hands, with the initials GB, to him, to add grief unto his former sorrow, and inquired at him if he knew them. Taking his son's head and hands, which were very fair, being a man of fair complexion like himself, he kissed them and said, quote, I know them. They are my sons, my own dear sons. It is the Lord. Good is the will of the Lord, who cannot wrong me nor mine, but hath made goodness and mercy to follow us all our days." Unquote. After which, by order of the council, his head was fixed upon the Netherbow port and his hands beside it, with the fingers upward. John Howie, The Scots Worthies, 1781, pages 428 through 429, emphasis is added. Consider the testimony for which the faithful and honorable martyr James Renwick suffered and died, and note the similarity between his dying testimony and our terms of communion, and ask yourself, has Mr. Bacon faithfully represented Renwick's position? Dear friends, I die a Presbyterian Protestant. I own the Word of God as the rule of faith and manners. I own the Confession of Faith, larger and shorter catechisms, Sum of Saving Knowledge, Directory for Public and Family Worship, Covenants, National and Solemn League, Acts of General Assemblies, and all the faithful contendings that have been for the covenanted Reformation. I leave my testimony approving the preaching in the field and defending the same by arms. I adjoin my testimony against popery, prelacy, Erastianism, against all profanity, and everything contrary to sound doctrine and the power of godliness, particular against all usurpation and encroachments made upon Christ's right, the prince of the kings of this earth, who alone must bear the glory of ruling his own kingdom, the church, and in particular against the absolute power affected by his usurper, that belongs to no mortal, but is the incommunicable prerogative of Jehovah, and against his toleration flowing from his absolute power. John Howie, The Scots Worthies, 1781, page 547. Many of the quotations below are excerpted from the Covenanted Reformation Defended, which is free under, quote, church writings, unquote, at http://www.ecn.ab.ca/prce/books/index.html, or directly from http://www.swrb.com/newslet/actunls/covref/gb.htm, for sale at http://www.swrb.com/catalog/b.htm, or free on all the Reformation bookshelf CDs and some of the Puritan bookshelf CDs. Most other books noted below are available from Stillwater's Revival Books for free and or at great discounts at http://www.swrb.com. musical instruments. Dabney warns that those who reject the classical Protestant position on the regulative principle also reject, quote, that vital truth which no Presbyterian can discard without a square desertion of our principles, unquote. A second shot is fired when he compounds his warning in this cautionary beacon, proclaiming that those who do not adhere to that, to what Wilson falsely calls, quote, strict regulativism, unquote, have, in Dabney's own words, quote, set out at once for Rome, unquote. Quote, as we cannot but admire the good hand of God and the great things done already, particularly that the covenant, the foundation of the whole work, is taken, prelacy and the whole train thereof extirpated, the service book in many places forsaken, plain and powerful preaching set up, many colleges in Cambridge provided with such ministers as are most zealous of the best Reformation, altars removed, the communion in some places given at the table with sitting, the great organs at Paul's and of Peter's in Westminster taken down, images and many other monuments of idolatry defaced and abolished, the Chapel Royal at Whitehall purged and reformed, and all by authority in a quiet manner at noonday without tumult, unquote. Quote, the letter from the commissioners at London to the General Assembly, unquote. 4th of June, 1644, Session 7, the Acts of the General Assemblies of the Church of Scotland, from the year 1638 to the year 1649 inclusive, page 228, emphasis is added and original spelling retained. Nay, there are some ecclesiastical officers in the Church of Scotland who, for their very profession and employment, i.e., of musical instruments in the public worship, with the initials RB, would have been kept from the communion of the church, except they desisted from it. So we are informed by the apostolic constitutions, quote, if any come to the mystery of godliness, being a player upon a pipe, a lute, or a harp, let him leave it off or be rejected, unquote. Nor would they be retained among the Lutherans unless they had forsaken their own Luther, who, by the confession of Eckard, reckoned, quote, organs among the ensigns of Baal, unquote. That they still continue in some of the Dutch churches is against the minds of the pastors, for in the National Synods at Middelburg in the year 1581 and in the Synod of Holland and Zeeland in the year 1594, it was resolved, quote, that they would endeavor to obtain of the magistrate the laying aside of organs and the singing with them in the churches, even out of the time of worship, either before or after the sermon, so far are those synods from bearing with them in the worship itself, unquote. Cited in James Pierce, A Vindication of the Dissenters. Occasional hearing. Acts of General Assembly of the Church of Scotland on occasional hearing and keeping familiar company with malignant sectarian and excommunicated persons. Number 1. The Assembly alloweth this article. Anent frequenting with excommunicated persons, 1638. The Assembly ordaineth that the Act of Edinburgh, March 5th, 1569, Session 10, to wit, that these who will not forbear the company of excommunicated persons after due admonition be excommunicated themselves. The Acts of the General Assemblies of the Church of Scotland, 1638 through 1649, page 51. Number 2, August 4, Session 10, 1641, Act Against Impiety and Schism. Doth charge all the ministers and members of this kirk whom they do represent that according to their several places and vocations they endeavor to suppress all impiety and mocking of religious exercises, especially of such as put foul aspersions and factitious and odious names upon the godly, and upon the other part that in fear of God they beware and spiritually wise that under the name and pretext of religious exercises, otherwise lawful and necessary, they fall not into the aforesaid abuses, especially that they eschew all meetings which are apt to breed error, scandal, schism, neglect of duties or particular callings, and such other evils as are the works not of the spirit but of the flesh, and are contrary to truth and peace, and that the presbyteries and synods have a care to take order with such as transgress the one way or the other. The Acts of the General Assemblies of the Church of Scotland, 1638 through 1649, page 101. Number 3, July 25th, Session 14, 1648. It was necessary that the popish, prelatical, and malignant party be declared enemies to the cause upon the one hand, as well as secretaries upon the other, and that all associations either in forces or councils with the former as well as the latter be avoided. The Acts of the General Assemblies of the Church of Scotland, 1638 through 1649, page 374. Number 4, July, Session 21, 1648. Whosoever brings in any opinion or practice in this Kirk contrary to the Confession of Faith, Directory for Worship, or Presbyterian Government, may be justly esteemed to be opening the door to schism and sects, and therefore all depravers and misconstructors of the proceedings of the Kirk judicatories, especially the General Assembly, would take heed lest, making a breach upon the walls of Jerusalem, they make a patent way for sectaries to enter. The Acts of the General Assemblies of the Church of Scotland, 1638 through 1649, page 396. 5th of July, Session 21, 1648. Besides the former, these are also marks of a secretary. If any commend or recommend to others or spread and divulge the erroneous books of sectaries, if any allow, avow, or use conventicles or private meetings forbidden by the Acts of General Assembly 1641 and 1647 last passed, if any be unwilling and decline to reckon sectaries among the enemies of the covenant from whom danger is to be apprehended, the Acts of the General Assemblies of the Church of Scotland, 1638 through 1649, page 396. Number 6, July, Session 21, 1648, that they beware of all things which may ensnare their consciences as evil counsel, evil company, false informations. The Acts of the General Assemblies of the Church of Scotland, 1638 to 1649, page 399. Number 7, August 10th, Session 38, 1648, let the presbyteries take special notice of ministers who do converse frequently and familiarly with malignants and with scandalous and profane persons, especially such as belong to other parishes. The Acts of the General Assemblies of the Church of Scotland, 1638 through 1649, page 427. Overtures concerning papists, their children, and excommunicate persons, 1648, because persons addicted to idolatry will use all means for their own hardening in their superstitious and idolatrous way, even within the country, therefore all known papists or persons suspect of popery upon probable grounds are to find caution before their presbyteries for their abstinence from Mass and from the company of all Jesuits and priests, according to the second overture against papists made anno 1648. The Acts of the General Assemblies of the Church of Scotland, 1638 through 1649, page 431. July 27, Session 27, 1649, but it is without controversy that that spirit which has acted in the courses and councils of these who have retarded and obstructed the work of the covenant, forced the parliament, murdered the king, changed the civil government, and established a vast toleration in religion, cannot be the spirit of righteousness and holiness, because it teaches not men to live godly and righteously, but draws them aside into error, and makes them to bring forth the bitter fruits of impiety and iniquity, and therefore ought to be avoided. And not only are such of our nation as travel in our neighbor land to take heed unto themselves, but these also who live at home, especially in those places where sectaries, upon pretext of merchandise and other civil employments, ordinarily traffic and converse. The Acts of the General Assemblies of the Church of Scotland, 1638 to 1649, page 453. Number 10, July 27, Session 27, 1649, yet it cannot be unseasonable to warn them to take heed of temptations and to beware of snares that they be not drawn to indifference or neutrality in the cause of God, much less unto connivance at or compliance with the courses and designs of malignants or sectaries, but to stick closely by the same and to be zealous against all the enemies and adversaries thereof. The Acts of the General Assemblies of the Church of Scotland, 1638-1649, page 463. Number 11, July 27, Session 27, 1649. And it is unto us a sure word of promise that whosoever shall associate themselves or take counsel together or gird themselves against God and his work shall be broken in pieces. The Acts of the General Assemblies of the Church of Scotland, 1638 through 1649, page 459, Presbyterianism. The visible church consists of all those who profess the true religion together with their children. Within the membership of the visible church are both regenerate and unregenerate. God addeth such as should be saved to the visible church by baptism, because the adjoining to a visible church is a way to salvation, but it followeth not that all whom God addeth to the visible church are saved ones. For then the visible church should consist only of believers, which only Anabaptists teach. Rutherford, The Due Right of Presbyteries, page 261, emphasis is added. It is lawful and agreeable to the word of God that the church be governed by several sorts of assemblies, which are congregational, classical, in parentheses, presbyterial, with the initials GB, and synodical. It is lawful and agreeable to the word of God that there be a subordination of congregational, classical, provincial, and national assemblies for the government of the church, the form of presbyterial church government emitted by the Westminster Assembly. And it is so obligatory to all persons, states, and degrees that none ought to be exempted from that church government which is jure divino, by divine right, with the initials GB, nor to be tolerated in another church government, which is but jure humano, in parentheses, by human right, with the initials GB. Nor ought any Christian to seek after or content himself with any such exemption or toleration, for in so doing inventions of men are, in parentheses, would be, preferred before the ordinances of God. Our own wisdom, will, authority, in parentheses, would be, before the wisdom, will, in parentheses, and, with the initials GB, authority of Christ. That the law of God holds forth a subordination of a particular church to greater assemblies, consisting of several choice members taken out of several single congregations, which assemblies have authoritative power and ecclesiastical jurisdiction over that particular church by way of sentencing in and deciding of ecclesiastical causes. The divine right of church government, originally asserted by the ministers of Zion College, London, December 1646, pages 7, 8, and 238, emphases are in the original text. This Reformation audio resource is the production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed book CDs and much more, at great discounts, are on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at area code 780-450-3730, by fax at area code 780-468-1096. Or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, T6L3T5. If you do not have a web connection, please request a free printed catalog. If you do have a web connection and would like to be added to our email list, please send an email to ad@swrb.com or swrb@swrb.com with the word ad in the subject line. SWRB's email list is a double opt-in list, so once you've sent us your email address, you'll be asked by email to confirm that you want to join our list using the email address you have supplied. Your email information will be kept confidential, and you can easily remove yourself from our email list by simply emailing us at swrb@swrb.com with the word remove in the subject line. Once you are on our email list, you will be alerted to all the new free Reformation resources, free MP3s, free electronic books and texts, etc. SWRB makes available on the web, as well as at times to our best discounts and super specials. We also encourage you to reproduce this audio resource and to pass it on to your friends, but we only authorize this as long as the full contents of the message, including the header and trailer, is not altered in any way, and as long as the audio file or cassette is given away for free. Thank you again for listening to this SWRB reading, and remember that Isaiah 26:3 states, quote, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee," unquote. And 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11 concludes, quote, "Finally, brethren, farewell, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you," unquote.